It is a joy to be here today, and I'm a little punch drunk. I'm a part of the National Guard of crash dummies, and apparently this quarter I'm on active duty for the testing, and so I'm a little punch drunk and a little spacey this morning, so you'll have to bear with me here. And but it is truly a delight here to talk about the decisive event in all of history. So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you and we ask for your mercy, for your smile upon us this morning, that we would soften a little bit in our lives and see the beauty and the warmth of what you did on the cross for us, and give us an understanding for the power of that in our day-to-day life, and a deep appreciation and a warmer response to you and to others. So help us as we look into this incredible act that you did. Give us a glimpse of your beauty, the beauty of your heart. We thank you for this time to do this, and may we love you more because of it. Amen. Well, what we've been doing, if you remember when we started this about 4 or 5 years ago, this was a different syllabus. It was don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. But it was a completely different. We talked about the worldview. Remember, we talked about the Christian worldview, and we tried to sketch out what reality was sort of like. You know, it's when you get down to it, what you want to do, if at all possible, whenever possible, follow instructions. Right? You take the owner's manual and you look at it, and it says this is where the pothole is. Avoid this barrier. Don't step here. Don't touch this or you'll burn your... You want something that coaches you along what life is like. And we have this. The God that created all this stuff and set it up all in perfect harmony when it was first wound up, so to speak, we had that. We had that kind of message. Of course, it didn't stay in a good place for a long time. We don't know how long it was, actually, before the treachery first entered into our history, into the universe. We don't know how long that period was. But even then, when that occurred and we started spiraling sort of out of control in many, many ways, there was always a message that came back and gave us some indication of what the lay of the land was. In other words, this pass was impassable. Don't go there. If you're trying to get to fresh water, you go this way. And so there was the owner's manual that God gave us, and it was in that we see both the good news and the bad news. And the bad news, we are around all the time, that the stuff that we walk around and live in is broken, that it is just broken. There are things that... That you can't even talk about in this class. I mean, in civil conversation, you would not mention. You can't do it. But there are entire relief ministries and ministries that deal just with that. Just with that. It is in this context of brokenness that occurs in both our personal habits, in our relationships, in just the universe at large, just our communities, our families. You know, it's the stuff that you can talk about. It's just the top of the iceberg. It's the peccadilloes, is what the word is, the little sin. But it is treachery of the human heart and human condition that is, it just stops you from trying. Just stops you from... You give up so easily that there are situations that you just can't fix. There are situations where you just run out of resources. You run out of wisdom. You run out of everything. And it's still broken. And you don't make any progress. And sometimes you feel like you're throwing gasoline on fire kind of thing, trying to put it out. And it is in this context that that the cross occur. It is in that context. We, of course, we bumble around and we generally live in many areas of our life or certain periods of our life in extreme denial of, one, you know, our propensity to either do things wrong or to not do things right. and not get involved in somebody else that's a victim or an oppressor, either holding the oppressor accountable or coming alongside a victim or something of this type. And it is in that context of the need is so great in just the tiniest areas of our lives that what we've been looking at, reconciliation, is a word of hope. The system, if it's left to itself, it just runs down, and we don't ever get anywhere, it seems like. Until, even in a closed, like a family setting. You know, I remember the first time I went to therapy. I went to counseling back in 1978, I think. 79 one time, with my wife. And I remember it was against my religion to go to counseling up to that point. Everything was to be answered by prayer and meditation and devotions and stuff like this. You completely ignored what was called the gift of mercy in the Bible that call alongside counselors, that create an entire skill set that God grows for when people like that wake up and say there are other resources, ask for help. And I remember going into this, it must have been the first probably 15 minutes of the interaction between the three of us, and then the counselor made an observation that said, "Glenn, why do you always answer for your wife if she pauses longer than 2 seconds?" And I would have been doing that for a decade at that point, and never had seen that. And never would have addressed that as a problem, you know, never would have seen that, right, that inside thing. Because we build these views of our own problems and others' problems, and they're what's called incorrigible. They don't change. Data comes in, and we don't change it. We assume that the data's wrong or that the story we're getting is somehow wrong, because we know the truth. We have inside track, that position of epistemic privilege. We're able to see things better than other people are. And I can say that better standing up here. I do have it. I can see you better than you can see what it does. And until, in some cases, the way God builds community, until outside help pops in, sometimes you don't see that. It'll just keep going the way it is until somebody says, "Hey, have you ever noticed this? Why do you do this?" And it's that outside break-in sometimes that resets the system and reboots the system, and we say, well, okay, where are we? Where are we? What do I need to change, Lord? What needs fixing in my life? What can I address, and what do I wait on? And so in the mix of all the different kind of problems, which we've been studying about, some of the challenges that we've got here in human experience for the last couple of years, in this syllabus and the one before it and the one before it, those three syllabi, and the one we're on now is the one that probably is the biggest one. It's about reconciliation. Because when the thing started off, when we all started this thing, there were two things that were working. Everybody was at peace, okay, and everybody was peacefully moving forward. They were building new peace. They were constructing stronger, richer, more tasty peace, if you will. They were building and growing something. And when the human condition broke, and the first treachery, first bad, really deliberately bad priority choice occurred, when those occurred, both of those things broke. We broke inside, and our relationships broke. Now, it's like my car out of alignment. If I let go of the wheel, it's going this way. If I just let it go, if I don't constantly do something, we're off track again. And what we looked at, what we've been studying about, is this event that occurred in history, you know, over about 2,000 years ago, plus or minus 15 years. And it was this strange event of this young Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth. Wasn't called by his father's name, actually. Jesus ben Joseph, which would have been common in those days. But he was called by the despised name. Nazareth was a despised town. Remember, in a despised Galilee, in a despised nation of Israel. And he was called by that name. That's what he taught his disciples to call him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he also taught them to call him servant, but that's a different story for a different syllabus. And the end result of this individual came up, and instead of introducing peace as you would think, and as was sometimes expected, he's going to overthrow the Romans, enforce world peace, police state, not sure how this was going to happen. But all this was going to be happen. Instead of that, this individual was executed by the Roman guard with full complicity of the local Jewish authorities, abandoned by the disciples, and betrayed by one of his closest associates. Okay? That's not the outcome you would predict upon when God would visit earth. Or is it? Or is it? Remember the thing I remember in the 60s when I was pre-Christian, but one of those freaks. We would use that if God came to earth, they would still kill him. But you use that against people. It wasn't a matter of trying to change people with love. You would be more confrontational than anything else. There's a question about putting the flower in the gun barrel as to what your real intent is there, as to what you're trying to accomplish with that kind of deal. And we would use these as weapons, right? Any religious victim that would support local political cause was fair game for being drafted. Those that were more morally convicting, of course, we'll deal with those later. And you would not expect this, but once it occurred, all of a sudden, the people that were followers said, gosh, we didn't see it, but this was the ultimate victory in the universe. Now, normally you lock people like that up that have that kind of perspective of such an event. But when you looked at their life, you sit there and said, oops, there's something new here. Something has changed about these people. Now, people that never associated with before do so. The Hebraists, remember the official Jews and the Greek Jews, they even had a conflict about sharing the bread in Acts 6 and 7. Right? There was that thing. And it was resolved on the basis of love. See? And that's different. That didn't occur back then. You just didn't get that back then. Something's breaking in. Something's erupting from within the system. And what we've been looking at in reconciliation is the biggest description that we've got so far of what the cross unleashed in history. Now, we're sitting here so far removed from the cross at this particular point, we think. And what we've seen so far is the fact that when one deals with that risen Jesus that's still alive somewhere in the universe. Remember, it was a bodily resurrection. He didn't just turn into a cloud and float off. That body is somewhere in the universe. It may not be in, it may be under, behind. Our metaphors run out really fast when we get out at the end of physical space. We don't know. Well, I mean, it's weird enough to think about space wrapping back on itself. You figure that out, and then you come and tell me, and I'll tell you where the body of Jesus is. Okay. Right. So we've got some challenges in that space to deal with. But there's a reality there. There's a heart that's over against us that is literally in our face. It's a smile. It's a warm. It holds us accountable. It treats us with respect. And it's something we have to deal with. It's a comfort most of the time. Most of the time it's a comfort, except when you want to do what you want to do. And it's there reminding you that you don't want to go there, Glenn. You really don't want to. I thought you didn't like pain, Glenn. Didn't you tell me last time we had this conversation? You didn't like pain. I just remind you, you've been there, you're a slow learner. That's okay. Good point. And in this scenario, we have, when we approach this heart of God and say, I'm broken. I have done broken things. I'm going to do broken things. I don't necessarily like it. I don't even have any insight into half of them. But I need fixing. I need help. I need something. I need some newness in my life. It is in that scenario that whatever happened 2,000 years ago instantly shows up in my experience. Just boom. Something starts. A little seed gets there. Start springing up, things start changing. We've been talking about this. Sometimes it's very dramatic. Sometimes we need to be coddled by God and given some kind of weird thing in our life to authenticate that His heart is there. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just you notice it. You know, you walk it and then you notice it in a couple of years that something's changing. Somebody else notices it in your life. and you sit there and say, see, this is the old pumpkin and the oak tree. Remember the 40 years to grow the oak tree, but you can get a pumpkin in 6 weeks, right? Steady growth sometimes is a long, slow process. And so what we've been looking at in this particular case was that thing of reconciliation. In other words, the difference that it made both in our personal peace and in our community peace. And we've been looking through the different words and the different main passages. And if you look at the first passage we looked at was, let's see, what page is that on? Good grief, what a wordy syllabus. Gosh, sure. Okay, there we go. God, the guy needs to be more concise. Okay, on page 14, we started talking about the distinctives in the New Testament passages. The overall description of reconciliation, that word, katalasso, was that of harmony is disrupted and repair of this. What was the shock value when there was no corresponding religious word to this? And the shock was because who was the agent of this? God. See, other systems said that we have to pacify God. God is the angry one. God is the enemy that needs to be reconciled. And the New Testament said, no, that's not the problem. The problem is us. God is the aggressor in love. The aggressive kindness. The hound of heaven chases you down kind of thing. Okay, and so we are the enemies, and the enemy, and our hostility showed up as either apathy or we hated things that looked like God. In other words, people, you know, things of this type. And so, image of God kind of model. And so, that was the overarching. The goal was this peace, and not just personal peace where I feel calm and I'm just completely alone, but a peace that contributes to growing more peace. Community aspect. It was a positive structure. So the distinctives that we saw in Romans 5, the main thing there, I think the point was, is that the love of God was put in our heart. That something occurred in our life at the point that we walked in our heart up to Jesus and said, I need help. Please. I looked at the cross. I understand that I'm broken and I just need help. I got nothing to offer here. Don't need it. You did it all. I trust you. Do something. Leaks in my life. That kind of thing starts a new life, and what happens there is that something starts growing in the back. It's a love. It's a softness. You'll find at first, by the way, if you're a very hardened and stubborn individual, you won't see love growing first. You'll find guilt growing first, because as you do those in the past, there would be no guilt associated with such behavior. But all of a sudden, you'll start noticing the behavior. And you'll start having the little feelings of, maybe I should have done that. That was a bit harsh. You ought to be mellowing out at my age a little more than this. And you'll start noticing this before you start noticing feelings of compassion and gentleness and a kindness kind of thing. So sometimes he'll have to work that way to get you where you're going. I know he's had to do that in other areas of my life as well in my particular case. So the first one was that God plants a love and it starts to grow. The second passage was 2 Corinthians 5. The thing about 2 Corinthians 5, the main emphasis there was the fact that the thing about God, God the beggar, that it was God on the aggressive here. It wasn't just that he was sitting up in the ivory tower and he wasn't mad. You know, and if you just sort of, you know, felt up to it and you came out there to see, you know, made a courtesy call of God that he would do this. This was God in your face, God the beggar, God out there using people that came into our lives to say, hey, I found something good here. And then us and others just passing it on. See, that kind of, don't you want more? Aren't you unhappy? Don't you feel the dissonance and brokenness? You know, that kind of message to get that to us. The passage that I think we're still on is the next one, Colossians 1. And Colossians 1 talks about the bigger picture problem that we've got. The universe, see, we are not the only creatures in the universe. Okay, there are creatures, quote unquote, below us. I've seen a couple of sea urchins that I think have lower intelligence than I. I'm encouraged. I get encouraged by our comparative SAT scores. And they're somewhat below, perhaps. Occasionally I've seen flowers that have less self-discipline than I do, and less ability to marshal resources than I do. I've been encouraged by that. But then there are also creatures that are beyond us. And these are, the Bible calls them angels, and they use the word spirits. And these are basically pure intelligences, just consciousness, conscious agents. They don't seem to have a body in the sense that we do. They do have locality. They do move from space to space. But they are outside of our perceptual range. We can't see them unless something happens, something weird happens to us, things of this type. And they are operative in the world in ways that we're not sure how the interface was. I'm not going to make any comment about that. Believe me. No comment about that. Not going there. Until next year. Remember this when we start talking about the interface between the spirit world and material world next fall. Next time we'll need a bigger chair so that I don't get in this situation. But they're up there, and originally they were created as sort of like government authorities. They're active somehow in the influence makers and decision makers in our world. We don't know how that interface works. We only know that from Daniel and from Chronicles that they play a role up there. Like I say, we'll ask God to show us how that sort of works better next syllabus when we talk about one other aspect of the cross, about the triumph over the powers. But right now we know that they're involved in sort of like authority roles which have to do with judgment. And what we've been looking at in Colossians 1 is the fact that they are also part of the problem now. That somehow or another, when it all started, everything worked together. When we get the biblical picture of the Garden of Eden, where everybody's there supposed to be sort of working together to move the whole system forward. Replenish, multiply, produce beautiful things in the orchard. You know, the cultural mandate it's called theologically. This kind of thing was the way it was supposed to. And then somehow, alienation occurred between the four main parties there at the garden. Right? We've got God, man, woman, and then a spirit showing up as a serpent. See, somehow or another, in that environment, that's where things broke. Things broke right in there in that complex. And the four have sort of never been back together again yet. When to get the system working, you've got to get the dissonant elements out. You either change them or you exile them. Remember, we talked about how that was one of the words for reconciliation in a community policy state in Greece. That reconciliation was when the vast majority of the people said, we're going to all work together here for common goals, common goods, and those that don't want to play, go elsewhere. It was an exile. It was a voluntary exile in that particular case, but it was an exile, right? And that's what reconciliation was in the big picture. Individual reconciliation is when I stop being an enemy. But on the cause, in the community is when we all work together, and those that don't work together go elsewhere. That's where it is. And so what we looked in Colossians 1, we've been talking about that the triumph, that part of what happened at the cross is that those aspects of the malignant intelligences, that's what I call angels, malignant intelligences. That's the way I refer to them in prayers. Okay, malignant, so that I know exactly that they are smarter than me by far, and that they are dangerous, and that they're dangerous against me, and God's causes. Okay, that their main weapon against me is the fact that I am not as good as I should be. They have the power of the sword. They can go to God and say, "Look at that! What he just did, thought, acted, wanted to do, etc. You should rid the world of such scum." Not fair to let such evil live on the planet. That's how it all started, remember, God? See, that's the accusation that's up there. As soon as a little bitty believer, I step over and grab hold of Jesus' food at the cross, that weapon gets taken away because all my sins were carried by him. We're not sure exactly what all that means either, friends. Okay. But we know that that's a dependable truth. That when I get there, and that accusation gets there, look at this. God says, sorry. I mean, somebody's already paid for that. No double indemnity in heaven. It's done. Can't use that one. Got to find some other reason for me to kill him. Okay? Maybe to make me happy. 1 Corinthians 11, you may take me home early to give me happiness. But it won't be because of a punitive action. It won't be a punishment or something of that type. He's looking out after the kid. Looking out after the kid. So the disarming that occurred was that their power against me was taken away. Their power against us. In other words, they don't play in my world anymore. They can make things messy by doing other things around me. They can put me in situations that are very, very difficult for me to live in and deal with and crush me and stuff like that. But they don't have that ability, that same ability to steal my life from me. That inner life that's going to last forever and ever and ever. Now, I think we're actually on E, point E on the bottom of page 16. In reconciliation at the cross of the whole big picture, see, he's got to reconcile humans, and there has to be some reconciliation between the other citizens in the universe, which means the intelligences, beneficent and malignant. Reconciliation at the cross actually consisted of two elements, a creative one and a destructive one. And this is the one we normally don't get, that we can't work in a model of peace. See, how do you reconcile somebody by destroying them? See? And that's where you've got to remember that reconciliation is both personal and it's community. That's when we looked at the word. There's reconciliation. The reconciliation that's Colossians is the whole universe. The whole universe. And as we saw in the whole city-state, it may not involve everybody in that universe. They may have to go into exile. They may leave and choose not to play in God's kingdom. Okay? Now, so the quote there. As Marcus points out, the pacification carried out by Jesus Christ is an act of creation, whereby the two were made into something entirely new. This act of reconciliation is defined in both positive and negative terms. Reconciliation consists of making peace and of killing animosity. That's a violent metaphor for that. But that if animosity has its own sort of existence, you've got to kill it. You've got to get rid of it somehow. The first phrase explains the title of this section in Colossians. Jesus Christ can be called our peace, since he is the peacemaker. This positive message forms the basis of the proclamation of peace to all, those both far and near. The enmity, hostility, which calls for reconciliation, is defined in terms of two human groups, Jews and Gentiles. In that the law excluded Gentiles, it was the source of their enmity. Remember, the Mosaic law left us out, so to speak, at some level. The Mosaic law did. We didn't show up in there unless we became Jewish. The animosity is said to be killed by Christ's work on the cross and to constitute the new condition of Christian experience. So the Scripture does speak of a killing. You have to kill this animosity. You've got to destroy some structure that works against community peace. And in this particular case, it was the formal aspects of the Mosaic law. The formal aspects that said, don't let a Gentile inside. Okay, that had to be destroyed. That structure had to actually be destroyed to create a possibility of peace. Continuing the quote there, next page, sorry, on 17. This is actually not a quote. The flesh, hold on. Yeah. The flesh, the Bible talks about this inbuilt thing in me. It's not the body, it's just the flesh. It uses the word sarx, and is translated most of the English Bibles as flesh or old nature or something of this type. There's something in me, in all of us, that just is slightly off. It's just slightly twisted. It'll take anything good and spin it a little bit bad. The most beautiful of acts will produce a negative, something negative. I think about this on occasion. I was comically thinking about this, that what happens sometimes, about probably twice a quarter, I'll leave this group teaching here, And God will bless our time. And I will get wonderful, encouraging comments from you. And about 20 minutes in the drive, I notice a third arm starts growing out of my back to reach around and start patting me on the back about how transparent I was and about how much I must love the Lord. You know, and you sit there and after this, you've seen this happen once or twice and fell into it for 10 or 15 minutes. Duh. Then you start noticing that, you know, the body's starting to tilt because there's this third arm growing out that's going to come around and start doing this, right? And you sit there and say, I don't want to lose 10 minutes. I don't want to lose the time that's doing this. Let's just celebrate what's going on here and move on, right? And some people grow a third eye that does the same thing, of course. You know, how do I look? You know, those kinds of things. And anything beautiful like that, something that God does, see, you've always got that little thing in there that wants to get into that little act. It's just always there, and that's what the Bible calls this flesh thing. It's always trying. It's Frodo's ring. It's trying to twist it just a wee bit, control it just a little, get it just a little bit off. Okay, the flesh. At the point where I meet Jesus heart to heart the first time, openly and accept Him. The flesh was somehow separated from our center of consciousness when we placed our trust in Christ. But it physically won't appear until the apolutro. Now, how many of you remember the word apolutro? Okay. That's the end. That's at the final end. That's when the new future actually becomes the new present. Now, present possession. In this case, peace will only come through removal, destruction of the dissonant element. My flesh, this tendency, will never be reconciled. It is hostile to God at its very existence, and it will have to be poofed away. It's going to have to be poofed away. I get a new body, and there's physical and personal continuity between the little Glenn here and the little Glenn there. Okay, but there's an aspect of me that's going to get burned off, dried away, blown off, whatever. Blow the carburetor, dirt out of the car. It's going to be gone, so I can hit on all the cylinders. Okay. And so that's an element that the Bible speaks of in terms of violent or destructive aspects. That's got to be gotten rid of. That's got to be exiled or destroyed. F, as in some of our background quotes, which we saw when we were looking at the Greek and the Roman uses of this word katalasso, restoring total order and peace and harmony in a cosmic sense, in a community sense, may involve subjugation, destruction, or exile of hostile elements. Now, notice this next quote. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, that's a mixture of two images. One of peace, the God of peace, and a violent, crushing subjection of the adversary will crush Satan under your feet. See? It's not that Satan gets somehow all bubbly and friendly to God all of a sudden. Okay? They have a different kind of existence up there. They don't seem to have the possibility, because they don't have a physical substrate, the possibility of that's always being reassembled. You know, how our bodies are always growing and changing and reassembling itself. So are our lives and our hearts. And we've got all these things that are built into our life to precipitate change. We have first adolescence at 2 and 3s. We have second adolescence at physical adolescence. We have midlife things. We have crises things. We have relationships that inject change and surprise to us. There's things built in the human experience that always give us new opportunities of freedom, new opportunities to sit there and back up and say, well, you know, maybe I've been wrong 40 years about that. Maybe it's time to stop pursuing that goal. Maybe that's wrong. You know, maybe that's just stupid. You know, those kinds of things. We get these kinds of things because we're sort of hidden from all the big picture stuff and we're just bumbling around here ourselves. Perhaps at the clarity, what they call celestial clarity, where you're face-to-face with God, and everything is crystal clear, future, present, perhaps those elements, and you don't have a physical existence, perhaps that doesn't exist. We don't know. We're in speculative areas about why that's occurred. But we do know that there doesn't seem to be any desire whatsoever on certain of the angelic hosts to cooperate with God in the least ever, even when it's written that you're going to lose, right? Right. When somebody tells me I'm going to lose, do I always agree with them? Even if I believe them, and a lot of times I know. Does that create an attitude of submission to that? No. It produces blind rage. right? Blind rage. And blind rage and rationality are not of the same family. And so it doesn't matter whether it says absolutely, you know, that you lose. Why would that not predict that instead would be the violent response that we see happening in the book of Revelation? And the other books, for that matter, as well. So we don't see that there's a rational approach to this whatsoever. Next point there. God is the God of peace, who is concerned to preserve harmony among His people and protect them from divisive influences. He is able to defeat the adversary who delights to sow discord among Christians. So in the model we've got right now, as I understand what's happening in the world today, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and before some end-time events that occurred, I reckon we're just in normal life. Remember where we talked about Paul? It's where the future resurrection is already here, sort of growing in our hearts and our lives and our communities. At the same time, the old thing is still there too and still in power. The incumbent's still there. And these are side by side, so you get pockets of grace and you get pockets of greed. You get pockets of goodness and beauty and gentleness and pockets of treachery and coldness of heart. That goes on. And we have right now this discord. We have every ambiguity. Without talking much about this right now, because I'm still having to work about this, it seems that the way these influences, one of the portals, if you will, that the way the influences work is through exploitation of ambiguity. In other words, natural language, when I say something to somebody, that it can always be taken wrongly. Like irony. See, I can take a flat statement that I'm saying, the yeah, right. You know, I can put that at the end of any statement and flip it around, right? I can say, yeah, what a great day. Yeah, right. Right? And that just completely flips the meaning, right? And that's how you do it in written form. But if I didn't put the yeah, right in, you'd have to read from the context that I was being sardonic, right? Otherwise, you'd say, oh, he believes it's a good day. What an idiot. Right? See what I'm saying? And so the vagueness and ambiguity that's sort of built in, you can exploit that. I mean, this occurs in international relationships all the time. Statements are made with what they call diplomatic ambiguity. Yeah.
It's big in marriages, too.
Yeah, absolutely. 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 No question. You're right. Yeah, you should have made a more less ambiguous statement about who was it, whose fault. Yeah, right. Who was the main agent there? Good point. And what happens is we will depending upon our attitude toward the person, we will take their comment in the most negative way or the most positive way. See, and discord or community will be grown that way. See, in other words, we'll bring something with us to understanding their statements. And until you get to where you start giving them the benefit of the doubt, because every time you've argued about it, it turns out they meant something more positive about it. After you got five or six of those, you learn, or if you're male, 12 or 13 of those experiences, you learn to say, well, maybe before I jump and just deliver the cudgel, the verbal assault, maybe I'll back up and I'll say, well, maybe I don't understand. Try me one more time on that. Okay, you can dig in and just work with it, right? You know, and so that's one of the areas that discord and this occurs somehow, especially at the international level, that is affecting us in government and authority levels. So there are elements, divisive elements, as we saw in the meaning of the word, need to be out. They've got to either be changed or out. When we are the divisive element and we are types that are changeable, we can be changed. Right, but at some point we may fall in that category. We would say, nope, don't want it. I'm not there. Don't want to change. I like being mad and angry all the time. It gives me great pleasure. Right. Absolutely. Right. The question was, where do I see malignant intelligence among the angels? And those would be the evil angels. That would be Satan and those that have sided with him, basically. They would be, and then there's, we don't know enough about the taxonomy about demons and things of that type, but they would fall in that same kind of category. Yeah. Yeah. I would not put, when I use that phrase, malignant, I'm not talking about humans. Yeah, I'm talking, good question, thanks. Okay, the third point there, in Revelation 21, the new heavens and earth and the new Jerusalem are isolated from the evil elements. They are not allowed to enter, restrained from acting on the residents and isolated in isolation. Boy, I doubled that, didn't I? Right. Oh, good. Thanks. Ambiguity. And I took it the wrong way. You know, I slighted myself right there. I took the best, worst possible spin on it. That's me. Me and Ziggy. Okay. Isolated in location. The picture there, if you're familiar with that, is where the New Jerusalem comes down. And it says, outside are the evil, treacherous types. And they can't ever come in. The gates are shut to them. You had the same situation at the Great White Throne Judgment, where there's goodness over here, badness goes over there. Right? There's an isolated, so the divisive elements, once the divisive elements get burned out of us or are spoken away, however it gets out of us, you know, kind of model, once that's gone, then the elements that are more purely divisive don't get to interact with us. Don't get to interact. So reconciliation of the big picture involves an isolation of those. Then the fourth point there, the subjugation of the enemies of Christ, promised in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, involves at least the destruction of one major hostile force. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, the only reason I'm pointing out this thing about crushing Satan under his feet, last enemy to be destroyed is death, and the destructive element, is that occasionally we'll come up with that everything gets back into harmony without this violent element occurring. And my point is that the Scripture is clear that there's an element that's got to be either destroyed or exiled that's more hardcore, divisive, that is not subject to the kind of reconciliation that we as people are. So there's the reality out there that has to do with exile. If you understand it theologically, I don't know if we'll ever get to it. The exile is generally self-chosen. Nobody seems to complain about that in the Scripture, oddly enough. They don't like being there, but they never ask to be reinstated. They never complain about the judgment. It's like they just don't want to be over where God is. So there's an element of that. G is part of the reason the world system doesn't work well is that the rulers and authorities are conflicted themselves. The book of Daniel shows us how angelic agents fight among themselves somehow. If God were to remove the negative combatants by exile or destruction, the bad angels, then the world would work like it was originally intended. Order and biblical peace, the superhuman elements, that aspect, would be restored. And remember, there's going to be a change of management. We shall judge the world and we'll judge angels. So the point there was that even in the garden, there would have been angels involved that we wouldn't have interacted with. See, I mean, that they were holding together the unit. We don't know what they do. Okay? But, and everything would have worked fine. As soon as you get a fight up there, and there are people politically derailing other people's programs, or people that are messing around up there, the system as a whole is not going to work well either. So you got a separate set of problems that's got to be resolved. And the resolution may come with exile of those, so that these get restored. Like I say, we do get a change of management here, that somehow we are going to be in positions of authority. We're going to at least judge angels, and it might be the bad one. You know, it might be between the two. We don't know enough about that. It's scary enough, the thought that we need to accept moral responsibility for being able to judge in matters of ethics. I mean, we've got a long way to go in just ourselves, and I'm sure that's why the angels are sometimes very interested in seeing who's going to judge them, because if there's a number of passages where it says they look in, and I'd certainly be worried if we were going to be the ones judging them. I tell you what, I'd be checking too on our progress. But in this kind of model, they look in for other reasons clearly than that. The Scripture doesn't say that they look in out of worry. They look in out of reasons for parties, actually. Remember, it says over a single soul that changes his mind toward God, they have a party up there that dwarfs, you know, anything that we would have. What they call tears in the happy angel's eyes over one sinner that repents. So they're interested in seeing the marvelous things, and there's things that God's doing in their situation that we'll talk about some other time. Plus, some of them were constantly accusing us. Some of these angels were constantly accusing us of the various crimes we actually did and the crimes that we actually do, and no doubt requesting immediate judgment on us. But they were sort of supposed to do this. Romans 13 said, you remember, the authorities that are over us were not there in vain. They have the sword. And they are supposed to punish the evildoer and reward the good doer, right? And so, I mean, that's part of what the authority things were. So they had that as a role at something like that. You know, I mean, they had something to do in that arena. We don't know how. But they were just, you know, when you get negative, you maybe do judgment faster than, you know, you give less patience for reforming, for change, for change of mind. And so it may be that they were in a hurry to judge us and get us wiped off the earth. Don't know. But that has been removed for those that have walked over in their heart to Jesus. So the removal of both the law and our sin at the cross, these appeals have lost their force, if not their frequency. And they're still accusing us accordingly. You know, 1 John talks about Jesus, our advocate, our attorney, our lawyer, up there. That there's a law court scene up there that every time an accusation gets against one of the children, right, there's a law court scene where it gets said, no, this is not a legal issue, this is a family issue. Throw it out. We'll deal with this at home. Right? And so apparently there's still some frequency of this to try to enforce that and get us killed the first time we slipped up, which meant most of us, our Christian lives, would have lasted minutes. Right? Minutes at best. And we are, most of us are in danger every minute, you know, if this were still in force, right? But there, the psalmist says one time, there is mercy with thee, so that we do not perish. See, God waits. See, God waits before he judges evil, hoping, wishing, pursuing in love. And what he does in this process is gets a bad rap for the problem of evil and suffering. We say, why doesn't God do more to stop all this horrible crimes and stuff in the world? And so he sits up there and he has to make a decision whether he's just going to give people more time and love them a little longer and wear them down with love, or whether he's going to judge them. He either takes a bad rap for being judgmental and not having any patience with people, giving them a second chance, or he takes a bad rap for not caring about atrocity and treachery. Can't win. You can't win. You can't win. And it was expensive, his solution to his heart, to the Father's heart. Well, that's as far as we got, and we didn't get much further. I'd wanted to get in Ephesians 2, but that's going to have to wait till next week. The point of this, see, we don't have responsibility for what's going on up there. You know, that's not our real concern. We, you know, the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, you know, doesn't apply, that you can't find that in the Scripture much. I mean, we do have some issues there, but it isn't. The problem is us. If you remember the picture of the millennium in the book of Revelation, you know, the malignant intelligences get locked up for 1,000 years. Everything gets started perfectly. A refurbished earth, no deaths, everything's starting over. And at the end of 1,000 years, with no angelic influence, where are we? Rebelling again. We're marching against Jerusalem and against the king. Every excuse goes away. Because we got a big enough problem with the house at home, our own heart. That's why we have to constantly ask. We come to God and say, you did something big. I need it. I need what you did at the cross for me. I need that forgiveness. I need acceptance. I need intervention in my life, in my relationship with you and those around me. And that's the hope that we have. It's free, no strings attached. It just takes a certain level of honesty about who you are and where you are and where we are and where we're going. And then the empty hand that takes the gift of faith, it takes the gift of relief from God. So next time we're going to get into a more tricky area in Ephesians 2, because we're going to talk about how this is supposed to work amongst ourselves. Gets a little tricky. So for those of you that have a weak stomach, for being nice to people, schedule your out-of-town trips for that week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just need to understand more of your good heart toward us, that your goal is that of peace and joy and community warmth and non-treachery and sweetness of experience. And we can have some of that right now growing alongside of the stuff that gets blown away someday. And we thank you for this. Lord, we know we got problems. We know we got bad habits. We got patterns like this. We just ask for help. We thank you for your word, the fact that everything was done, the sufficiency of your Son on the cross, for our problems is assured. And we can have hope of getting out of some of these things and softening the consequences of some of our bad choices and living with some of them that we can't change. So we ask that you, as we go forward this week, that we would reflect more upon the goodness of your heart, the goal that you have for us, the fact that you are in our face, that you are available, that your heart is warm and good, that we have no fear of you, that you have only the sweetness in mind for us. So open our hearts, and thank you for this time to study in your word. For your son's sake we pray. Amen.